Judges chapter 3, and our topic is Ehud, the Kingslayer, part 2. And we ended last week in the midst of some application. We're going to continue that, and there's still quite a bit to cover. And then before we end today, we'll look briefly at Shamgar, who kills with a ox goad, slays 600 men with an ox goad. I'll read the whole chapter real quickly here. Now these are the nations which the Lord left. Here, I'll start at verse 12. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, went and defeated Israel, and took possession of the city of Palms. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them. And the Hebrew, by the way, is the same word for Savior. Ehud, the son of Gera the Benjamite, a left-handed man by whom the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length, and fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, the king said, keep silence. And all who attended him went out from him. So Ehud came to him. Now he was stirring upstairs in his cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right hand, and thrust it into his belly. Then the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly. And his entrails, or literally his excrement, came out. Then Ehud went out from the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look. And to their surprise, the doors of the upper chamber were locked. So they said, he is probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. So they waited till they were embarrassed. And still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore, they took the key and opened them. And there was their master fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Syria. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. Then he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor, not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad. And he also delivered Israel. And we'll stop there. Now, we were on some application last week, and we came to our second application. We're on our number two, or second application. Our text also teaches that under certain circumstances, it is good and lawful to put to death a civil magistrate. This point is necessary because some commentators condemn Ehud's actions. I know it's hard to believe, but they do. For example, Cassell writes this. Although Eglon was a heathen, a tyrant, an enemy, actually engaged in hostilities, the scriptures speak of Ehud only as a deliverer, but never of his deed as sprung from the Spirit of God. How much more disgraceful are the murder and treason against one's own king, countrymen, and fellow Christians? But he wasn't a fellow Christian. This guy was a pagan king. And he says even worse things in his commentator later on. Here's another one. Robert Watson writes this, and his is even worse. I only quoted a little bit. He says a lot of bad things about Ehud. Now, the Stee of Ehud's is clearly a case of assassination, and as such, we have to consider it. The crime is one which stinks in our nostrils because it is associated with treachery and cowardice, the basest revenge of the most undisciplined passion. And here's going to try to explain why it's in the Bible. Now, he's a modernist. Keep in mind, the guy's a liberal. This commentary came out in 1940. But if we go back to times of ruder morality and regard the circumstances of such a people as Israel, scattered and oppressed, waiting for a sign of bold energy that they may give it a new heart, we can easily see that one who chose to act as Ehud did would by no means in our reprobation as now attached to the assassin. In other words, we excuse it because it was a ruder time. Their morality wasn't as high as our morality in the present day. So he's clearly under the influence of modernism and speaks of ethics as though they're kind of modernistic. And there are a number of Christians who interpret Romans 13, 1 to 7 as meaning that believers owe almost an absolute obedience to the civil magistrate, no matter what the law or the circumstances. And that's how these commentators are treating him. Such thinking is dangerous and unbiblical. And I was going to put a quote in here by John MacArthur, where John MacArthur rails against the American Revolution as unbiblical and totally a violation of Romans 13, which is absolutely ridiculous if you know anything about the revolution. It was called a Presbyterian Revolution. It was based on scriptural principles, and it was a defensive act. But let us look at some reasons why Ehud's actions were justified and righteous. Number one, Eglon had engaged in an unlawful offensive war against Israel without cause, other than covetousness and theft. His rule was therefore tyrannical and unlawful. He was not a lawful leader over Israel. He was a tyrant. Be like Hitler, you know, claiming to be the king of France or the head of Poland. If the Bible authorizes and even encourages defensive warfare, it's easy to establish. Some passages denote are as follows. I'm just going to look at one or two. Nehemiah, in Nehemiah 4, 13 to 14 and 21. After the leaders of Judah learned of a conspiracy to attack Jerusalem, we read, and this is Nehemiah speaking, "Therefore I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall, at the openings. I set people according to their families with their spears and their bows. And I looked and I arose and I said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome. And fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. So we labored in the work, and half of the men held spills from daybreak until the stars appeared." And then we're not going to read them, but look up later, Zechariah 9, 8 and 2 Samuel 10, 12. And even our Lord allowed for self-defense. In Luke 22, 35 to 36 and 38, we read this. This is our Lord. This is Christ, the Son of God. And he said to them, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now," this is right before the betrayal, "but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." So they said, "Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Now, I didn't put it in here, but I mean, your objection may be, didn't Christ tell Peter to put the sword back in the sheath when he cut off the servant of the high priest's ear? And yes, he did, but Jesus had to go to the cross, and Peter was trying to stop him from going to the cross. So he said, "Put it away. I have to die. You can't stop this from happening. Let it happen." But clearly, Christ was in favor of self-defense and of carrying a weapon. When King David numbered the men of Israel to go on an offensive war beyond the authorized boundaries of Israel, he brought God's judgment on the nation, and you can read about that in 2 Samuel 24. If you read it, he's numbering the people to go to war. He wants to go beyond the borders of Israel on an offensive war, and God judged him for that in the whole nation. So keep that in mind. Defense, a defensive war is a lawful war. Offensive wars are unlawful. Number two, Israel's constitution was their covenant with God, and Eglon's role was obviously unconstitutional. Ehud was not, therefore, engaged in an offensive act or a revolutionary act traditionally defined. He was restoring the lawful, constitutional, God-given order. Under the constitution established by Yahweh, Eglon did not have authority to rule over Israel for two reasons. Number one, he was not a Jew. He was not a believer, and he was not a Jew. Deuteronomy 17:15 says, "You shall surely set a king over you in whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren. You shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother." B, Eglon openly rejected the Mosaic covenant and the covenant law. Eglon was an idolater. So Ehud's actions were defensive and restorative. He was not a civil magistrate attacking a nation outside of Israel who was not at war with Israel. He was kicking the aggressive, oppressive Moabite conquerors and enslavers out of Israel. He was acting within Israel's constitution and law. Totally lawful. And you say, well, that's pretty obvious. Why do you need to go into this? Well, there's a lot of pacifist Christians and a lot of Christians who misinterpret Romans 13, 1-7. Number three, Eglon was guilty of idolatry and murder. And what is warfare? An unlawful war, an aggressive war, but murder on a wide scale. When you attack a nation and you have no cause, you're committing murder. You're not defending yourself. You're murdering people. Both of which, but according to the law, are death penalty offenses. Since Eglon had made his headquarters in the city of Palms within the land of Israel, he was subject to the death penalty for both murder and idolatry. Exodus 21:12 and 14, Exodus 22:20, Deuteronomy 13:6-10. All unbelievers and practitioners of false religions and worldviews are subject to the moral law of God, including the inspired penalties within the borders of Israel. So it was lawful to kill him. Here's what Samuel Rutherford says. And this is Lex Rex, the Law and the Prince. This is the full title. Lex Rex, the Law and the Prince, a dispute for the just prorogation of kings and people, containing the reasons and causes of the most necessary defensive wars of the Kingdom of Scotland and of their expedition for the aid and help of their dear brethren of England. 1644. Here's what he says. That power which is contrary to law and is evil and tyrannical can tie no one to subjection, but is mere tyrannical power and unlawful. And if it does not, and I'm going to add these words, morally, legally, or lawfully, tie one to subjection, it may lawfully be resisted. But the power of the king, when abused to the destruction of laws, religion, and subjects, is a power contrary to law, and thus is evil and tyrannical, and consequently ties no man to subjection. Wickedness, by no imaginable reason, can oblige any man. End of quote. Now remember, when the Sanhedrin ordered the apostles to stop preaching the gospel, Peter, and this is Acts 5:29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." The state does not have the authority to order Christians to disobey God. That's quite clear. They also do not have the lawful authority to create fiat laws that contradict the teaching and moral principles found in Scripture. abortion is evil. The defense used by Nazis after the war, which was a widespread defense at Nuremberg, I was just following orders. I was following orders. I was doing what the civil magistrate told me to do and my superiors. It's never a lawful or reasonable excuse to commit acts of evil or crimes. And of course, many were executed. In addition, the passage used by Christians the most often for a blind, almost a blind obedience, a blind submission to civil authority, Romans 13, 1-7, assumes, if you read it carefully, that the law of the magistrate in question, the laws in question, are in accord with God's moral law, forbidding a terror to evil works, verse 3, the punisher of evil with a sword, verse 4, the praising of good behavior, verse 3, assumes that good and evil are defined by God, not autonomous man, or evil atheistic or modernistic statists. Is abortion a good thing? Does it deserve to be praised by the civil magistrate as it is today by Joe Biden and his associates? No, obviously not. So we're not talking about a blind obedience. The assumption of Romans 13 is that they're following natural law. We're assuming they're pagan magistrates. They're following natural law to the point where at least they're punishing things that God wants punished, like murder, rape, etc. Civil magistrates are identified in this passage as ministers or servants of God. Their role is to punish sins that are defined as crimes in Scripture. If they are permitted to define good and evil for themselves, like modern magistrates, like secular humanists, like atheists, or Roman Catholics who are really atheists, like Joe Biden, then Christians are obligated to obey and cooperate with the most evil satanic tyrants in history: Caligula, Stalin, Mao, Hitler, Pol Pot, Joe Biden, even when they contradict Scripture. And such thinking is ludicrous. And here's what the great Presbyterian John Brown of Haddington says. Unless true and false religion be equally calculated to render men good subjects or magistrates and to promote the peace and prosperity of commonwealths, in subordination to the honor of God as King of nations, talking about Christ, they can never deserve or lawfully enjoy equal encouragement, protection, or liberty. But the true religion exalteth the nation, Proverbs 14:34, renders it quiet and prosperous, 2 Chronicles 14, 1-7. It teacheth men to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly, Titus 2:11 and 12. The fruits produced by it are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, against which there is no law, Galatians 5:22 and 23. Whereas gross heresy, blasphemy, and idolatry debauch men's conscience, make it seared as with a hot iron, 1 Timothy 4:2, make their affections vile and their mind and sense reprobate, Romans 1:26 and 28. They render men filled with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, believers and speakers of lies and hypocrisy, giving heed to damnable doctrines of devils, proud, doting about questions and strife of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railing, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, 2 Thessalonians 2:10-12, 1 Timothy 4:1, 2, and 3, and 6, 3, and 4. They render persons in societies full of abominations and filthiness of fornication, a mystery of iniquity, and mother of harlots and abominations in the earth, drunk with the blood of the saints and martyrs of Jesus, fighters against him, who is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of lords, and pretendedly conscious murderers of his ministers and people, Revelation 17:3-6 and 14, John 16:2. In short, they tend to introduce unnatural lusts of the flesh and tend to fill men with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, deceits, debates, malignity, and make them whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, disrespectful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who contrary to their own inward convictions commit the most abominable crimes and have pleasure in them that do the like. Romans 1:21-23. These, sir, if God do know and speak the truth, are the native fruits of heresy, blasphemy, and idolatry. These, the good subjects who are infected with them, if providence permit them to render their principles to practice. How then is it for the safety of nations or the honoring of God or the king of the nations to have them authoritatively tolerated in his name? End of quote. And that's from a book from that came out in 1780 called, listen to this title, The Absurdity and Perfidy of All Authoritative Toleration of Gross Heresy, Blasphemy, Idolatry, Popery in Britain, and Two Letters to a Friend, etc., etc. But that's just fine stuff. John Brown of Haddington. You see, all men everywhere are subject to God's moral law. But nations covenanted with Jesus Christ are only responsible to adopt and apply God's moral laws within their own boundaries. Okay, we're not to be the policemen of the world. The only exception that would justify an intervention in foreign affairs would be when a state declares war on Christians within their borders and begins persecuting and murdering believers. I believe that would justify foreign intervention. But if you got Shiites fighting Sunnis, who cares? You got Buddhists murdering their babies? That's not our affair. If they're murdering Christians, it's another matter. And then number four. Ehud was a civil magistrate in his position as the leader of the party that delivered tribute money and in his special position as a judge of Israel. He's just not some Joe Schmo. Now, Shamgar appears to be. But he seems to be a civil magistrate. He bore arms, not as a lone wolf, or as a mere individual, or as an anarchist, but as a lawful representative of Israel and their covenant. Now, it's clear from the account that follows that he organized other civil magistrates and organized an army. He didn't do this just by surprise and then go, hey, guys, I just killed the king. You want to come with me? There had to be organization, for it happened very quickly. The plan to destroy Moab within their own borders was already agreed upon and was part of the plan before Ehud killed Eglon. In addition, his position as judge involved a special calling and equipping by God. His promise to Israel of complete victory if they marched into battle presupposes some kind of divine revelation before the events. He had special revelation. This is not somebody speculating, hey, come on, follow me, God's going to be on our side. No, this is a promise. While Ehud's victory points us to Christ, Eglon's hideous death points to the calamity, iniquity, indignity, and shame associated with unbelievers on the day of judgment. When the emptying of his bowels is associated with judgment, it points both to shame and to exclusion from the kingdom of God. In Deuteronomy 23:12-14, God directed the army to the place where he had to go to the bathroom would be outside of the camp. You can't go to the bathroom within in the camp. You got to go to outside the camp. Outside the camp is the place of uncleanness. Deuteronomy 23:10. And inside the camp is the place of cleanness. Verse 11. It is true, of course, that such a law as this had a hygienic benefit. But the specific reason given in the actual text of Scripture is this. Since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to defeat your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy. And he must not see the nakedness of anything among you, lest he turn away from you. Verse 14. Excrement in the camp is the equivalent of exposing nakedness, which is forbidden in the Levitical code, Leviticus 18:6 and following. Nakedness is associated with shame after the fall. Genesis 2:35 calls attention to the fact that Adam and Eve were naked and not ashamed. This is before the fall. When they sinned, they sewed fig leaves together to cover the shame of their nakedness, which was localized at their loins. Genesis 3:7. and Christ died outside the camp. He had to be regarded by God as unclean because the guilt of all his people was imputed to him on the cross. And that's emphasized in the book of Hebrews. He died outside the camp. He died outside the city, beyond the city, in the outer darkness, so to speak. Those without Christ in the day of judgment have all their sin and guilt laid out before the world of angels and men. They are naked and fully exposed with all their guilt and shame associated with it. Then after they are laid bare before all, they are cast into the outer darkness, outside of the New Jerusalem, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. The ultimate place of uncleanness, shame, and indignity. Hell is called the bottomless pit. The place of outer darkness. Gehenna, which is a garbage dump outside of Israel, Jerusalem. The great ash heap of human history. A place created for the devil and his fallen angels, as well as all those who are enemies of Christ and his bride, the church. Those in Christ are safe, for he suffered outside the gate in their place. Our sins were imputed to him on the cross, and he endured the wrath of God for sin and all uncleanness in our place. Now we turn to Ehud leads Israel to victory. So there's a lot of meaning in the book of Judges. It's very rich. With a long period of time between the death of Eglon and the discovery of his dead body by his attendants, Ehud makes his escape. On his way to the hill country of Ephraim, he passes by the idol markers, verse 26. These idols would have raised him, remind him of his hatred of Moab's idolatry and oppression. He fled to the town of Sirath in Ephraim. The word means hairy and refers to the hilly scrub bush landscape. Ephraim was central within the land of Israel, with Judah, Benjamin, and Simeon to the south, Dan southwest, Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, Issachar to the north, and Reuben and Gad to the east. It's right in the dab in the central part of Israel. It was the logical meeting place for all the tribes. So we don't know if he was gathering as many people as possible from all the tribes, but it appears that way. The account regarding Ehud is brief, but given the immediate march into battle with a trumpet blast, there was probably a plan with prior organization and recruitment before the battle occurred. There are a number of things about this victory that are noteworthy. First, when Ehud arrived at the appointed place, which was in Ephraim, which is right dab in the center of Israel, he blew the trumpet. Trumpets were blown by the priests to call the whole assembly to worship at the tabernacle of meeting, Numbers 10:3. A single trumpet was blown to call the leaders of Israel together for meetings, Numbers 10:4, and to tell the people of Israel to begin marching on their journeys, Numbers 10:5-7. They were used as a signal to gather together and then march as Yahweh's army into battle against Israel's enemies. And that's what we have here. For example, right before Saul attacked the Philistines, we read this. And this is from 1 Samuel 13:3. Then Samuel blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." A trumpet was also blown to announce the year of Jubilee. It was both a call from God's appointed deliverer to action and an announcement of their coming salvation and liberty from heathen statist oppression. March into battle. Liberty is coming. It was a march into a holy war. And then second, Ehud displayed excellent leadership and encouragement skills by leading the army of the Lord into battle. Verse 27 to 28. He blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him, and he led them. And he said to them, "Follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." Now, what does the book of Judges show us, teach us? That Israel needed godly, solid leaders to lead them by example. So Ehud not only risked his life by killing the king, Eglon, the king of Moab, but was also at the front of the army leading them to victory. God had revealed to him by special revelation that if they went into battle, he would give them the victory. The Lord would give them the victory. As noted, he typifies Jesus in that our Lord first crushed the head of the serpent on the cross. Then he leads his church into the battle with the Great Commission and the sending of the Holy Spirit. And then third, the plan for military victory was brilliant and led to great success. They first seized the fords of the Jordan River. By seizing the fords, the armies of Moab could not flee and escape destruction, and reinforcements could not easily come to Moab's rescue. Military victory is often dependent on good planning and a careful use of the terrain. And I'm sure you all know of Napoleon. He would go to the battlefield long before the battle, and he would stare at the land, and he would figure out, this is where I want my cavalry, this is where I want these people. You want to, if you have the terrain on your side, you have a huge advantage. The fact that God had promised them victory did not make them careless with regard to their responsibility as valid secondary agents. The battle had to be waged, and they wanted to wage it on their terms. So you're promised victory, but you still have to work. You're a valid secondary agent used by God to achieve victory. The battle for Christian dominion requires much study, prayer, reflection, cooperation, planning, and hard work. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual, not carnal. And we can only conquer using Christ's double-edged sword, the Word of God. This requires knowledge and wisdom. You know, you see these political shows. You know, like Bill Maher used to have this show, Politically Incorrect, which is the most politically correct show on TV. He's a liberal knucklehead. And he would try to get the stupidest conservatives or the stupidest Christians on there to make them look bad. And it's embarrassing to watch most evangelicals, even popular evangelicals, their knowledge of Scripture and their use of reason in Scripture is so deficient, it's embarrassing. We have to have knowledge and wisdom, coupled with prayer. We must take up the whole armor of God and stand, having girded our waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, Ephesians 6, 13 and 14. And then fourth, the victory was total. At that time, they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. So the greatness of the victory is indicated by two things. Number one, they beat Moab's best warriors. These were not slouches. These are the best trained warriors that Moab had. Valiant, brave, stout men. They were strong, robust, brave, valiant, and they were slaughtered. These strong heathen warriors fought to the death. Not a man escaped. They didn't flee. They fought and they fought and they fought and they fought and they all died. And then number two, the number 10,000, according to biblical numerology, indicates a complete or total victory. Not one man escaped. The fords of the Jordan were drenched with the blood of God's enemies. Because Moab had brutally murdered, conquered, and systematically oppressed God's people, Yahweh required them to be completely slaughtered. God had ordered that Amalek be completely obliterated back in Exodus 17, 14 to 16 and Deuteronomy 25, 19. So every Neo-Sodomite and Amalekite warrior was faithfully destroyed by Ehud in obedience to God. Okay, this garbage from dispensationalism. Well, the God of the Old Testament's a God of vengeance, and he's tough and rough. But the New Testament and Jesus, everything's nice and peaceful and wonderful, and God would never do such a thing in the New Testament era. Nonsense. The attribute of God emphasized the most in the Bible is his holiness, his righteousness. He hates sin with a perfect hatred. And if you don't belong to Christ, if you don't believe in Christ, if you don't bow the knee to Christ and repent, Your fate will be one of destruction. The lesson here for Christians is clear and must be heeded. God did not send his son to earth to be tortured, to suffer and die on the cross and rise from the dead, so that Christians could adopt pluralism and enlightenment concepts of natural law and live at peace with paganism. Our goal for the Great Commission is patterned after Israel's conquests in Canaan. The book of Joshua and the book of Judges, if you don't believe in dominion, if you don't believe in the Great Commission, if you have some false view of the Great Commission where, well, it means I witness to my neighbor once in a while, and yeah, we're always going to be a ghetto in the sea of unbelief, and we shouldn't really try to have Christian laws or Christian leaders. If you believe that, then the book of Judges and the book of Joshua, it's really kind of useless. It's for little stories, cute little stories. You can try to get something out of it. No, it teaches something about the Great Commission. Total victory is the goal. Today's neo-Sodomites and Amalekites must be subjected to the Bible. If Christians become a majority in covenant with Christ, they will implement the law of God, and neo-Sodomites, Amalekites, and communists, the Democratic Party, will have to run and hide from the righteous sword of God's justice. Oh, how cruel, how terrible. Nonsense. If you don't obey the Word of God, if you don't obey the Great Commission, if you want pluralism and you seek neutrality with unbelievers, you're the one that's going to be persecuted. It's happening before our very eyes. And then the result of the victory. The consequences of this great victory is described in two ways. First, Moab was subdued or broken. The heathen were humiliated, vanquished, broken. Without a military presence within Israel, they no longer had any power to enslave and oppress the Israelites. Peace and prosperity cannot occur until wicked, idolatrous statists are subdued in the land. Now, Israel didn't march into Moab. They didn't go on an offensive war. But they slaughtered a huge army within the borders of Israel, and now Moab didn't have any power to oppress them. They didn't march into Moab. They just slaughtered the people within Israel. It was a defensive war. It was a lawful war. It was a just war. It was good that they killed these people. Sanctification, whether personal or corporate, is always a two-part process. That which is evil, sinful, and unbiblical must be removed before a righteous, godly counterpart can replace it. You want justice in America? You want the babies to stop being murdered and slaughtered by the thousands every week? We have to capture the robes of society. There must be Christian dominion. That must be our goal. There's a lesson here for Christians in America who are upset about the wicked laws and loss of freedoms we have experienced in the last few generations. True, lasting liberty cannot exist when Christians accept pluralism and open idolatry in the land. God will not bless a church that tolerates idolatry. God will not bless a church who says, yes, we're going to have equal time for Satanism and Hinduism and idolatry and Islam, which is blasphemous, in our nation. If believers do not want to implement biblical law and thus subdue the neo-Sodomites, the Amalekites, and the socialists and the communists, they will be subdued. And they will be persecuted. If Christians reject a biblical law order for humanistic lies about the blessings of neutrality and multiculturalism, they deserve their oppression. Everybody from young age in public schools are taught, multiculturalism is wonderful. Now, if you mean by multiculturalism that you're in America and in America you have a good apple pie, or you're from Holland and, oh, how cute, look at those nice wooden shoes. Oh, those tulips are beautiful. But if you talk about culture in the sense of religion externalized and the abortion and the idolatry and the open sodomite bars and the sodomite marches and sodomite marriage and cross-dressing and all these total abominations in our land, multiculturalism is evil. Some cultures are wicked. Some cultures are wicked. If you don't believe me, go buy yourself a row house in North Philadelphia or South Chicago. And when your kids get shot on the way to school and you get mugged and a knife is stuck in your throat, tell me about the wonders of multiculturalism. Hopefully the oppression, insanity, and persecutions of modern sadism will lead modern Christians to question their presuppositions, their bad theology, and their social antinomianism. They need a change of mind that leads to a change of action. We cannot accept multiculturalism, pluralism, and the atheistic, secular humanistic statism that permeates our culture. We have to work to fight against it. And yes, our weapons are not carnal. I'm not talking about any kind of physical action or physical violence. I'm talking about witnessing to your neighbors, planting churches, teaching the whole counsel of God so that people have a change within. We want regeneration, not revolution. And then second, the land had rest for 80 years, verse 30. Under Othniel, the land had rest for 40 years, while the result of Ehud's ministry lasted 80 years, or two full generations. This means that the Reformation under Ehud was passed on to the next generation. That's pretty good, and that's not common within the book of Judges, is it? The parents who repented and defeated the Moabite coalition passed on what they learned to their children. Consequently, their children were spared from covenant sanctions and the oppression of the heathen tribes around them. The Lord had raised up the Moabite coalition to punish them, verse 12, to teach them the evils and stupidity of idolatrous syncretism. And he also raised up Ehud as a deliverer after they cried out for salvation, verse 15. Then Yahweh gave them a complete victory, verse 28. And the great period of peace that followed. Salvation, deliverance, redemption from beginning to end is a work of God. Is it not? It's very obvious. This is taught from Genesis to Revelation. Salvation by grace alone permeates the Word of God, even during Israel's most chaotic and unreliable period. Now, one of the lessons of the Judges is that keeping covenant faithfulness from generation to generation takes real diligence. It takes dedication. While it appears very easy to apostatize, it's very easy. It's very easy to fall into the world. All you got to do is not do, you know, complete your due diligence regarding your spiritual life. It's very easy to apostatize. Faithfulness generationally appears rarely in Judges. After the death of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the visible church should do much better, obviously, we're told in Jeremiah and Hebrews. But church history after the apostolic era is still one in which declension and apostasy is common. Look at the rise of the idolatry and apostasy of the Roman Catholic Church after the 3rd century. It's very quick. And it gets worse and worse and worse until by the 10th century, apostasy is widespread. And by the 14th century, 15th century, it's extremely evil. Like the old commentators, we must emphasize the need to hang on, the old covenanters, to hang on to the attainments of the Reformation and not remove the ancient landmarks which our fathers have set. Proverbs 22:28. They emphasize that. You want to be growing in grace, and you want to make sure you don't go back. You want to make sure you're getting better over time, not getting worse. And the moment you're not active about getting better,
you start to get worse. Remember Jesus writing to the churches? I wish you were either hot or cold. You're lukewarm. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. And then just very briefly, just a page and a half, we're going to look at Shamgar and his ox goad. After Ehud, the Philistines, their headquarters was along the coast, primarily in the southwest, they rose up as a pestilence. God raised up the judge Shamgar, I love that name, Shamgar, who is described in only one verse, verse 31. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad. And he also delivered Israel. Now, there's almost no information in Scripture regarding Shamgar. We're not told which tribe he belonged to, and the etymology of his name is uncertain. It's not a typical Jewish name. It's really not a Hebrew name at all. It's not a Jewish name. Most likely, it's a foreign name. Some say that it's Hurrian based on Nazi text. Others believe it has its origins in Edom. In any case, he may have been a convert to the true religion. I think that's likely. Or he was raised in a family newly converted to the faith, and he was stuck with that name. He's identified as the son of Anath. This could mean that he came from Beth Anath, either in Galilee. There's also a Beth Anath in the north of Hebron. If his father's name was Anath, which is usually what this means, then he would definitely be a convert, for his father would have been named after the goddess Anath mentioned in Judges 1:33. Anath is a fertility goddess, an idol. This would imply that either his parents were heathen or apostate. I think it's more likely that he was a convert from heathenism. He, however, was a man of faith and action. His weapon of choice among the Philistines is an ox goad. It's an instrument that was attached to plows to guide the oxen. It was a long wooden pole, about 8 feet long, about 2 inches thick, and the end of it was real sharp. And if the oxen were getting out of control, you could kind of jimmy-rig it and give them a little poke and stuff to keep them in the right path. It's used to guide the oxen, to keep them in line. That Shamgar did not have an implement of war is not surprising, for such implements had been forbidden under Eglon. And during a time of peace, Shamgar did not see the need for such a weapon. He was a simple farmer who became enraged at the crimes and violence of the Philistines against God's people. They're coming into the land of Israel, and they're raiding, and they're killing people, and they're robbing them. Kind of like the Comanche in the early days of Texas, where a bunch of men would come into a village, and they'd kill all the men and boys, and they'd rape all the women, and they might, if a girl was young, they might take her with them and try to incorporate her in the tribe. The Philistines were vicious. Then he removed the ox goad from the plow, and he used it as a spear against the Philistines. The wood was hard enough and thick enough to defend against swords, and sharp enough at the end to impale God's enemies. Be a pretty horrible way to die. He was obviously given special strength and abilities like Samson after him, who killed 1,000 men with the jawbone of an ass. Clearly, the Holy Spirit has enabled him to do this in some special way. That the Philistines, who were a warrior, violent culture, could be defeated by a simple farmer with an ox goad was a supreme humiliating defeat. Very humiliating. When news spread that a farmer had slaughtered 600 Philistines with an ox goad, fear and trepidation would have spread among the Philistines. They, at least in the short term, would not want to attack such a people again. For this and other reasons, not revealed in the account, we don't know how long he ruled, we don't know what he did, we know he existed. Shamgar is called a deliverer, or literally savior, of Israel, Yasha. When God wants to defeat and terrify an enemy, he can do so by many, or he can do so by few, he can do so by one. He can do so by a simple farmer. David, a mere boy, with great faith, slew a giant, a warrior, an experienced warrior, with a rock. It does not matter what our personal strength or abilities are if God is with us. When he strengthens and directs the men, the victory is assured. It was because of a lack of faith in Yahweh that Israel had turned to idols and their covenant breaking began. They didn't trust God. They didn't have belief. They didn't trust. God's exhibition of miraculous power through man, one man, a simple farmer, through men like Shamgar and Samson, reveals very clearly the irrationality and foolishness of not trusting in the true and living God. You don't think I can take care of you? I just killed 600 warriors with a man holding a wooden pole with one sharp end. I just killed 1,000 men with a guy with the jawbone of an ass. Shamgar won the battle with a piece of wood, and Jesus won the war by hanging on a tree, on the cross, on a wooden beam. Our Lord, in his state of humiliation, conquered the greatest evil so that we could be free to love and serve God. So have faith. Be covenantally faithful. Don't go back to the world. Don't be careless. Move forward. Don't be lukewarm. Have faith. We'll stop there. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for these. What an amazing history. What an amazing story. We thank you for putting it in the Word for our benefit. Oh, that your church would be like those men, those judges, and return to a vibrant, living faith that conquers, so that we would not be under the Eglons of this world like Joe Biden and the Democratic Party, which is satanic to the very core. Baby murderers, the Holocaust of abortion, getting elected through promising to steal and to print money, fiat money. Save us, Lord, by giving us a revival of true biblical, vibrant Christianity like the covenanters of old. In Jesus' name, amen.